you have your Bibles, I want to read a couple of passages just to set the context for what we're going to talk about. And the first one we've read before, Genesis chapter 2. So if you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We've been thinking the last couple of Sunday mornings, and next week we'll do one more. We've been thinking for this particular month of August on some ethical issues in Sunday mornings. Now, I'll be very honest, this is something I felt very uncomfortable doing. I much rather would open a passage of Scripture and us simply work through the passage of Scripture, because there's a stronger sense of what we're doing there is looking at what God's Word says. And there's a sense of, when we come to these ethical topics and we're catching a large spectrum of thought, I feel like there's a lot more work, but a lot more self-organizing and thoughts that come in. And so I'd encourage you, especially with these particular ethical issues, not just to take for granted what is said, but to go away and to search more into Scripture and to think through these issues much more, to think through how they play themselves out in the different areas of life that you find themselves in. It is important, though, that we have a belief that God's Word has something to say about these issues. And that's why, even though it makes me often uncomfortable to do it this way, I think it has been helpful to pause for a month and to think through some of these particular issues that our world is certainly talking about. And as Christians, we should have a voice in as well whenever people ask us questions. And so this morning we're coming to the issue, really, of our sexuality. And so we want to talk about that. And to get a context, I think there's two passages I want to read at the very outset. And one, the first one, is in Genesis chapter 2 and reading from verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. One of the things we're going to say again and again and again is God's design. God's design. And where that finds its origin is here in Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib made that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 is all about God's design. Romans chapter 1, it's not even primarily focusing on individuals, though there is overlap there. It's focusing on society as a whole. As society rejects God, society's morals and the things that society cares most about change. And we see that here in Romans chapter 1. I want to read from verse 18. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1's a really interesting passage. You'll notice there as we're running through, everything's in the plural. It's men plural, not singular, men plural. It's talking about society. As society consistently rejects God, as society continually turns its back on God, there is a change that takes place in society itself. They go deeper and further away from God's original design. And as a society, they pride themselves in it. And it is including, so homosexuality is the example, the case study that Paul points to. But then he lists a lot of other sins too. This isn't a passage simply about homosexuality. It often is preached that way. It's a passage about the degeneration of a society that rejects God. It affects relationships, you see there, between children and parents. It affects relationships with each other. It affects gossip. It affects slander. It affects the way we speak. But it affects everything. That as society continually rejects God, the things that society does change. And even in that last verse, the things that society begins to promote change. The things that are contrary to God become the things that get put up on the biggest pedestal. And I think that is very, very helpful in trying to understand the particular social climate that we find ourselves in. And also to understand it without, you know, spoiling where we're going at the end of the sermon, the solution to society's issues. If what has caused society to leave God's design and to not just do but promote deviations of God's design, if what has caused that is turning away from God on a continual basis, what is ultimately going to change society is not you making a very strong, clear argument as to why God's design works better. What is going to change society is the gospel itself. It's an embracing of God. It's not an embracing of a certain type of sexuality or a certain type of behavior or a certain type of societal structure. What really society needs is the gospel. That's the implication of Romans chapter 1. And so if there is two things we're doing this morning, it's really a Romans 1 type of thing. We're trying to understand how our world thinks and how Christians should think and where the differences are. But then we're also going to try in the end think through the solution. How do we engage with society? How do we bring genuine help to society on this issue? And really at the heart of it, the solution is the gospel. What society needs more than anything else is not a convincing model, a new practice. It's the gospel first. There has to be a heart change, really, before there is, at society's level, going to be an ethical change. And we see that in our own history in this country. What changes, what has in the past changed society is revival, where at large in society there is a dramatic change in heart, to as it comes and relates to God. What I want us to see this morning is not that what we need to do is more protesting, campaigning even. And what we need to do more than anything is more gossiping of the gospel, more sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We should be concerned with these issues, and we need to recognize this is the world that we live in. It changes the way we dialogue with our children. It changes the types of issues that we need to give thought to in our Sunday schools and our children's clubs. But really, at the end of the day, if we believe that this is a gospel issue, what we should be giving most of our time to is just like Jesus did when he came into a godless world, drawing alongside the sinners and the tax collectors to share with them good news about a better designed way to live life in relationship with God. So I want us to begin this morning by thinking about the secular worldview, particularly the homosexual worldview, and to take away a lot of the hype and think through what really what really is at the heart of the issue there, and what really distinguishes Christianity from that issue. The homosexual worldview that is really embraced way beyond those who practice homosexuality is rooted in the same things that we've talked about every single week so far. The separation of the body from the rest of your person. That your body is mainly a car to be driven. It is a machine to be utilized, whatever way you think best to be utilized, rather than something that has been designed specifically as part of who you are. Homosexuality, just as we said with those other ethical issues, separates out your physical body, your biological body, from the real you. That you can, that your body is there, it is there to be used, but it doesn't inform who you are in and of yourself. The real you has something to say about that. And so when it comes to your sexuality, though your body would indicate a certain sexuality by its biological design, the real you can hold to a totally different thing. There is a separation of body and person. And that basis of separation is unscientific. A lot of effort has been made to try and find scientific connections between certain sexualities and the individual person. And there has been no conclusive evidence to support that there is any genetic link or any biological link to your sexuality and or what you call your sexuality. And science, that those things are separate, that those things don't go together. So it's not a scientifically based worldview. It's often presented today, especially to younger people today, that sexual exploration is a normative course of your development. It's really a taboo to even question that you shouldn't ask those questions about your sexuality and your sexual orientation. It's perceived and presented as something that, a rite of passage, that everybody should be asking these questions about their sexuality and sexual orientation. That's part of what is presented in this worldview. And it's been made into an identity issue. When you hear the heat of the argument, most of the heat comes because it's not simply a behavior that's done, but it's an identity that an individual claims to have. This sexuality, the sexual identity, is really presented as what makes you you. It's about discovering and freeing, liberating the real you. Now, for most of history, what you did in terms of behavior, what you did in terms of sexual expression, had nothing to do with who you were. It was something you did. It wasn't the real you. But our culture, and largely due to this worldview, really since Freud, our culture has said that your sexuality is you. That the major part of your identity is how you identify yourself sexually. And that's not something that you just take as fact. That's something, that's a worldview that we've been presented with, and indeed a lot of us have grown up in. Tim Keller gives an example that shows that your feelings and your behavior are not necessarily neutral. And the example he gives, he imagines, asks you to imagine, he sets everything in New York, but this imagines setting it in Dublin. Vikings arrive in Dublin, and there's a particular Viking walking around the street in the 9th century. Now, this particular Viking, in his feelings, he feels that he loves violence. He's carnal. He loves beating people across the head with a mallet and causing lots of damage when he arrives in a city like Dublin. But maybe he also, at the same time, feels sexually drawn to men. Now, what happens with that particular Viking is, in his world and in his society, he realizes that the society around him embraces and encourages certain things. And so he represses that sexual desire to of homosexuality at that time, because it wouldn't have been normative in his Viking culture. It would have been frowned upon in his Viking culture. So he controls that particular behavior, but the behavior of running around bashing people on the head and giving himself to violence, that he encourages, that he embraces as the real him, the bit that makes him him, because the society around him says that's a good thing to be encouraged. Now, you fast forward from the 9th century to today, and you imagine somebody else walking around, a businessman walking around Dublin. And imagine he has the same conflicting feelings in his own person. He too feels drawn to violence and beating people around the head with a club. And at the same time, he also feels drawn to same-sex relations. Well, in the society around him, he hears those things, and as it comes to his sexual expression, he would, with pride, call himself a homosexual and engage in a homosexual relationship and wave a flag about it and make it known to the society he's in. But when it comes to his love of violence, he'll go and get anger management classes, and he'll go and receive counseling, and he'll do everything he can to repress that part of his feelings that he truly does have. In other words, the sexual orientation card is presented as an identity issue where the real you needs to be let loose and put out and expressed. But in reality, that's a society is allowing certain things to be presented as the real you, while everybody accepts that other aspects of your feelings and your personality must be controlled and must be put through a grid. Just because you have a feeling, an inclination, a desire, doesn't mean that that is the right way to behave. We don't treat the decisions we make in life like that in other cases, unless society as a whole has stood up and said, this is something that should be encouraged. Now, the other thing that you need to understand about that secular worldview that says that your whatever sexual feeling you have should be expressed is that worldview hurts. It's a worldview that is empty in the end. It's a worldview that doesn't satisfy the individual. They may find some degree of happiness in the relations that they have and the companionship that they find, but ultimately, because it's outside of God's design, it is a worldview that ends in pain. It's a worldview that doesn't fill that void that individuals have in this life. It doesn't matter whether it's homosexuality or heterosexuality, where a person gives themselves to lots of heterosexual relationships. Both of those ways of life are going to lead to the same degree of emptiness, because both of them are outside of God's design. And it just tends to be that homosexuality in the church is the ethic that we're more separate from, that we feel we're not allowed to speak to. So this is a worldview that is that says that this is part of your identity, that claims that it is scientific, that says that it is to be encouraged, that says it's about the real person, and yet at the end of the day, it's not scientific. At the end of the day, it's a feeling that should be controlled, and at the end of the day, it's a worldview that ends in hurt and brokenness. Now, what does Christianity say? Well, what Christianity says is rooted in that passage that we read at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, that your body and your sexuality was something that was designed by God. That God made a place for sex to take place, and it was within the marriage context. It was one man and one woman who were married in a committed relationship that were to engage and where sexual expression was to take place. That was God's perfect design. It wasn't any other way. And the Christian worldview says any other way outside of that particular design that God put in place, anything outside of these committed relationships is sin. And those sinful distortions that you see in our world, whether it be homosexuality or whether it be heterosexual infidelity, both of those are broken images. God has given one particular way, and it's a man and a woman being committed to each other. You have to bear with me. I told this to the YF, and I think I just confused them at one point. As Christians, we are not certainly homosexual. You know, that same-sex attraction doesn't define who we are as people. Neither as Christians are we heterosexual. Heterosexual implies that you're attracted to many women. That's not meant to be part of our identity. If you're married, you're committed to one woman or one man in that marriage context. And both of those things go against the sinful nature of man. That's why people who claim that their desire, they're heterosexual, and yet they have affairs and everything else, those temptations, that is a deviation of God's design. We're not meant to be looking. We're not meant to be seeking multiple relations. We're meant to be committed to one particular relationship in the context of marriage. The sexual orientation of a Christian is marriage. That's our orientation, or it's meant to be when our identity is in Christ, our orientation. Romans 1 that we read earlier informs us that society always degenerates into new forms, new values that twist and tweak God's design. So whether that degeneration is society saying, if you're attracted to women, you know, have relations with as many different women as you want, or whether it's society saying, if you're attracted to men, give yourself to that, both of those things are a deviation or are outside of the God-given design where sexuality is meant to be expressed. Christianity's goal in all of these sexual ethics is really to encourage marriage, identity in Christ that leads to committed marriages. That's what God's design is. If your identity is in Christ, you are committed to express your design sexuality by being committed to your marriage, if you're married. And we should even say that your sexuality is not who you are. It's something that God has given. It's a gift that God has given, but it's not who you are. The Christian worldview puts sexuality in its appropriate place. It's something that must be controlled and harnessed. The world says, express your sexuality any way you feel. And Christianity says, not at all. It says, sexuality, if it is to be expressed, is expressed in marriage, where it is a gift. But it says that sexuality is not what makes you human. It's not something that that is necessary. It's a gift that can be enjoyed in life, but it's not something that is necessary to life. In fact, God himself came into this world as a man and never had, never expressed himself in sexual relations. They are not what make you human, the Bible would say. Christianity insists that you don't need to be in sexual relations, to be whole. Rather, the Christian worldview gives dignity to, and actually gives reason for, non-sexual life for certain individuals. It affords love and it affords dignity to people who are single in life at this point. And it insists that they don't need physical relations to be whole. That they can have deep, they can have sincere, they can have loving, emotional connections with others, their brothers and sisters in the church. They can be full and complete without needing to have sex in their life. God's design in the Bible doesn't leave people half human. God's design of sexuality allows true love and care for the human experience to be expressed. God's design is always good, and there is satisfaction in it. So how our world thinks and how Christianity asserts itself is very, very different. So how do we respond as a church given these great differences? Well, I think the first thing to say is, for those who are parents or those who are maybe even seeking to help and support parents as teachers in Sunday school or Upper Bound or whatever way it happens to be, I think we need to recognize that the world that our children are growing up in, it is a world that thinks so differently to how we think in terms of sexuality. And that's very important to recognize. The things that are being encouraged to our children by peers and by other influences is something very different to the way we see our world being designed. And so we need to take a special ownership in this particular generation in teaching our children how to think about issues of sexuality. It's not something we blush and shy away from. It's something we need to do. Otherwise, they're only going to hear that message coming from a worldview that says something so dangerous. We need to promote primarily in the home and in the church a positive view of marriage. We need to hold marriage with honor. It's funny, isn't it, how I think they feel sometimes in the church, we joke, and I know it's in jest, but we joke about marriages. Husbands joke about wives, and wives joke about husbands, and we mean it in lightheartedly, but in a cumulative way, I do wonder sometimes, what message do we send to children as we joke that way? It can be lighthearted. I'm not saying, you can't make jokes, but I wonder, do we ever send out positive messages to our children about the value of marriage, about the blessing of marriage, about the help that can come through marriage? Do we allow them simply to be surrounded by a sexualized culture? Again, this isn't just a homosexual issue. This is a sexual issue. The music that they're surrounded by, the TV that they watch, the movies that are put in front of them, all present a sexual expression, a sexualized way of understanding the world as what is good and what is freeing and what is to be encouraged. As a church, as parents, we need to try and sound a different note. When our kids come back from camp, the first question shouldn't be, who did you fancy? Who was hot? Our focus, we want to engage with our kids, but our focus on an ongoing basis needs to promote a different message of what is important, a different message of what matters. We shouldn't be sitting down to watch programs like Love Island with our children as our main point of connection with them, when the whole thrust of that program is something that is different to what we want to encourage in their own sexual ethic and way of understanding the world. We want to be, as parents, as church people, people who are sounding a different note than what the world says on this issue. And we need as well to teach our children to be compassionate. I feel like in the past, there was maybe a generation where we taught children just to be, stay away from that issue. We need to teach them how to compassionately respond to those who identify themselves with a different sexuality. The kids are coming across friends in school all the time wrestling with these issues because of the worldview they're surrounded by. We need to teach our children to be kind, to be loving, and most importantly, as we said earlier, to believe that the gospel can help and change and free their friend. We also need to recognize that not only does this affect our children, but it affects society at large. Again, marriage is being cheapened all the time in our society. The idea of long-term, lifelong committed marriage is such an anomaly in our society. At a society level, we should be seeking to encourage and to promote and to celebrate where we see committed relationships. We need to be willing to care for people who are hurt by broken relationships. We need to realize that this worldview, as people have grown up in it and been influenced by it, that it has had a huge hold on the individual. And we need to be willing to support and to have open doors that will share the gospel with individuals from all sorts of backgrounds. And as a church, that changes how we operate too. We know the solution is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 is an encouraging message for us. When we see how different the world can think from the church, we can be thrown into despair. The Bible says people's thought patterns change. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Lost people living in sin are condemned, the Bible says. But then look at what it says in verse 11. And such were some of you. This church was made up of people saved from all of these different types of background. And it says in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The solution to our world is the gospel. The gospel changes individuals. The gospel changes people. They no longer have to be identified by their sin. They can be identified in Christ. And that message is what needs to be shared. And that message is what we need to double down on as we see the hurt in society that we need to commit ourselves to. And it requires words. It's not enough just to be nice to people and hope that sometime they'll realize you're a Christian and maybe a conversation will happen. Especially because the church is so separated from, especially those who are in that homosexual camp. The church is seen as something they need to stay away from. The church is something that they see threatening their greatest value and their identity. We need to be able to warmly and kindly, but definitely, speak to them with the hope of the gospel. It needs to be shared. It requires words. And the hope of the gospel is that transformation can take place. The Bible says there is power in the gospel, not in your presentation, but in the message itself. This is a life-freeing, life-changing message. And when the gospel is embraced by someone from a homosexual lifestyle, and it does happen all the time, where people who once were these things, just as it was in Corinthians, are converted and won to Christ. When someone is converted out of that type of lifestyle and won to Christ, they do need support. They need discipleship. They need help, just as any new believer needs discipleship and help and support. And as a church, we need to be prepared. If we expect this gospel to really penetrate and affect our world around us, we need to be prepared when people are responding to the gospel and saved to understand that our church is going to need to disciple and help and navigate through a multiplicity of complicated issues. And it will require great wisdom, great love, great compassion and prayer in the heart of the church. And yet at the same time, we need to truly understand that the only loving way to respond to somebody in the workplace or somebody around us who we care about who's caught in a homosexual lifestyle, a promiscuous lifestyle, whatever type of lifestyle it is, but a lifestyle where they're not living as God has designed things to be, we need to understand that the only loving way to respond is with the gospel. Rosaria Butterfield, a few people have read one of her books, but Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian activist academic who was converted and won to Christ by the kindness and the hospitality that was shown to her by Christians. And she became a Christian, and since that point, she's a great thinker. She's articulated a lot of the issues around this topic, but one time, a few years ago, she was speaking and giving an address on homosexuality and yet the transforming power of the gospel. And when she was speaking after she was speaking, a lady came up to her who was 75. And the lady told Rosaria that she had been married to a woman for 50 years. And she has children. And indeed, she even has grandchildren. And then she said to Rosaria, with a voice full of pain, "I have heard the gospel, and I understand now that I may lose everything." It's true. Then she said, "Why didn't anyone tell me this before? Why did people I love not tell me that I would one day have to choose like this?" Now, it's a wonderful thing that the 75-year-old hears the hope of the gospel. But it's a sad thing to have to then untangle herself from all of the complications of a life lived outside of God because people avoided sharing the gospel with her because of the sexual choices that she had made in life. The most loving thing you can do for anyone, no matter what sexuality they have, no matter how they choose to live in this world at this particular point, the most loving and kind and compassionate thing to do is not to be quiet with the gospel, it's to tell them the gospel. If the gospel always will bring a person to a point where they need to make a choice, and you have to give up your former life to embrace your new life in Christ, but we need to tell people now the good news of the gospel before they have all of the complications and the pain and the hurt of trying to unscramble the whole life that has been given to a different way than where the gospel points to. It's important for you this morning to realize your identity is not in your sexuality. Our identity as Christians is in Christ. That is our identity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Our identity, if we are followers of Christ, is in Him. It's not in how we live. It's not in our sexuality. It's not in how we think about this world. It's in Jesus. We need to be thankful to God that He has opened our eyes and given us this sense of freedom and significance that comes because we are now able to live as we were designed for God. Maybe this morning you don't know Jesus. Maybe your identity isn't in Jesus. Maybe you're wrestling with what your identity should be in. Maybe you're wrestling with, is it in a job that you have, a career, a sport, a sexuality, a particular group that you fit in with. Whatever your identity is that you're trying to grab a hold of, the Bible says that the only way that you can have peace in this world is to live the way you were designed. The way we were designed is to find our identity in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ is true hope and true freedom found in this world. We want you, if you're not saved, to be made alive as we sang earlier, They find that the fullness of life is provided when our identity is firmly in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize in this particular ethic there are so many emotions and so many dynamics involved. And we do pray for those who have been corrupted and pulled into this false worldview and who've been pulled into different ways of practice and different ways of living. And it has become me all the harder to set aside and to embrace the cross. We pray for them, Lord, and we pray that you would give grace in the life to help them to see the freedom that comes in Jesus. We pray for us as a church that you would give us the compassion, the sensitivity, and the wisdom that we need to be able to help, to speak, to share the gospel, but also then to disciple and care for those who are saved out of the heart of that worldview that is so different from your design. And we do, Lord, pray that you would give us as a church the confidence that what we need to commit ourselves to is not campaigning, is not picketing, is not anything else but the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to clearly articulate and to share the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that ultimately nobody changes outside of the life-changing miracle of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as a church to bring transformation in the lives of others as we herald this message, and that you would give us the grace of seeing them as new creations, growing in works that you have set before them, living in the way that you have designed, and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, in whom the Christian finds their true identity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.